Thank you, Dennis. Holy Spirit, help. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was hovering over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said. And at the very end of the Bible, we read, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. This is how our story begins and ends, with the spoken word of God and the invitation of his Spirit. What starts as formless chaos is gradually, beautifully transformed in conversation with the Father and Creator of all things through the hovering activity of his Spirit. Curiously, you may have noticed that the Spirit of God is not alone at the end of the story. There is a bride that joins him in this universal invitation to drink of the free gift of the water of life. What could this mean? Who might that bride be? And if this is the final chapter of the story, how do we, as the gathered Garden City congregation, join him in that invitation from where we are today? Before I read through the passage for today, I wanted to tease this big picture story as our overarching context. Although the seven verses I'm about to read from Acts 19 are but a small part of the New Testament narrative, I hope you'll see how much they have to say in answer to these weighty existential questions that I've asked. So, as I read through each line, do your best to keep that story, the Spirit hovering over the waters story, in mind. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Okay, so let's start unpacking this passage by addressing what may be the elephant in the room for some of you here today. This passage draws out the difference between John's baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. From my conversations with Dennis, and I've heard that there are people in this congregation who've been told, you're not a real Christian unless you've spoken in tongues. And speaking in tongues is the sign that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I've met people all over the world who have been told some version of this or believe this for themselves, and maybe some who've been hurt by it. Let me state very plainly at the beginning. This idea, the idea that you have to speak in tongues in order to be a true Spirit-filled follower of Jesus, is damaging, misguided, and it ignores the big picture story that God is trying to tell us. it ignores the heart of what he wants us to know about being a human, a new human, in his new creation. So if that's not what this passage and others that are used to justify this idea in the New Testament say, then, well, where does that leave us, Garden City brothers and sisters? How do we answer the question raised by Luke's narrative? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What is John's baptism? What does baptism of repentance mean? How is being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus any different from that? And what is the right connection between receiving the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, and prophesying? Context is key. Context is always key for questions like these. And when it comes to the scriptures, every Sunday school student can tell you that the right context, the right answer, is Jesus. Specifically, what happened when Jesus met John the Baptist at the River Jordan? So, without further ado, let's head back to Matthew 3. I'm going to read from the Kingdom New Testament. In those days, John the Baptist appeared. He was preaching in the Judean wilderness. Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole area around the Jordan were going off to him. They were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. "I am baptizing you with water for repentance," John continued. "But the one who's coming behind me is more powerful than me. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's got his shovel in his hand, ready to clear out his barn and gather all his corn into the granary. But he'll burn up the chaff with a fire that will never go out." Then Jesus arrived at the Jordan from Galilee and came to John to be baptized by him. John tried to stop him. "I ought to be baptized by you," he said. "And you are going to come to me?" "This is how it's got to be right now," said Jesus. "This is the right way for us to complete God's whole saving plan." So John consented, and Jesus was baptized. All at once, as he came up out of the water, suddenly the heavens opened, and he saw God's Spirit coming down like a dove and landing on him. Then there came a voice out of the heavens. "This is my Son, my beloved one," said the voice. "I am delighted with him." There is a lot I could say here, but I'll try to be brief. In this story, God the Father demonstrates that his purpose for me and for you and for every single human being on this planet is that we might experience salvation through the life of his Son, Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard people talk about this kind of thing, salvation, in lots of different kinds of ways. What does it really mean? Well, based on this story, I would like to suggest that salvation is not primarily about going to heaven when you die. I would also like to suggest that it's not focused on avoiding the burning, fiery pits of hell. That's not the point of salvation. And if you look here and you look at this phrase, God's whole saving plan, I think you start to ask more questions. The whole saving plan of God, as Jesus put it, is first and foremost about receiving and experiencing the life of God, and therefore about living out his example, anointed by the same Spirit that descended on Jesus that day. You see, Jesus came as a model of what it meant to be truly human. to be created in God's image and likeness. He was intended to be a pattern that all of us, every single one of us here, united with the Spirit of God, could follow. As it says in Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Conformed to the image of his Son, following that pattern. So, how might we start to connect this passage and these ideas to the ones we're looking at in Acts 19? Well, in Matthew 3, we can see that the very first person to be baptized in the Holy Spirit was Jesus. And if you look through the entire witness of Scripture before this story, you can also see that Jesus is the very first person to have this ongoing connection, ongoing infilling, ongoing, irrevocable, eternal, overflowing life of God by the Spirit flowing through him. Now, there were other people in the Old Testament on whom the Holy Spirit came and just rested for a little bit or empowered for a specific purpose, but that was always temporary. If you think back to the time that Moses would talk face to face with God and God's glory would come on him and shine, and people would be like, oh, wow, here's our leader. He's looking at God. His face is shining. Moses was so ashamed that the glory of God left him that he wore a veil, because he wanted to maintain the impression that God's presence was continually with him. But even for Moses, even for one of the greatest leaders in the Old Testament, that wasn't the case. Jesus, on the other hand, is the first person to be completely and overflowingly and 100% filled in an ongoing way. When I started to share this morning, I only introduced the first and the last page of the biblical story. I left out page 3. Page 3, aka Genesis 3, and after that is where all the bad stuff starts to happen. It's where, instead of partnering with God and being led by his Spirit, we allowed chaos, the formless and empty darkness, we allowed chaos to take root in our world and to wreak havoc on everything and everyone that God so loved. In a word, sin. This chaos-infused word and its consequences are precisely the reason that the Spirit came only periodically and only on a select few people. It is also, therefore, what makes Jesus' baptism in the Holy Spirit so significant. In fact, this moment in history, the moment of Jesus' baptism, changed everything in our flesh and blood. For humans like you and me, it showed that where once there was disconnection between human flesh and God, there can now be connection in Jesus. There can be union. Because of Jesus, the Spirit that first hovered over the waters is no longer hovering over chaos. Instead, the Spirit is dwelling in and alongside humanity in the wake of Jesus' water baptism. God's life and human life are once more intertwined. In other words, God's whole saving plan. And with that thought, let's head on to some more of our big questions that I put to you earlier. Notice, church, that the way God the Father marks the unifying, redemptive, paradigm-shifting event of Jesus' baptism is a proclamation. This is my beloved Son. I am delighted with him. Father declares who Jesus is and how he feels about him. This is the first and most important difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of John. John appeared to tell the people how they'd fallen short of the law of Moses and to call them back to covenant faithfulness. But John knew that this message was not the be-all, end-all. Jesus was coming after him or behind him and would not only deliver a new message, but in flesh, embody that message for us and invite us into it as well. What John could only speak of, Jesus lived. And the rest of Jesus' story means that I can prophetically proclaim the same good news to you on the Father's behalf. You are my beloved. I am delighted with you as you share in the life of my son Jesus. This very proclamation is why the idea that tongues is the sign of being baptized in the Spirit is problematic. Jesus did not speak in tongues after his baptism. Instead, let me suggest that the true sign of baptism in the Holy Spirit is knowing and hearing the Father speak his love over you and into you, and calling you into deep union with him. God's whole saving plan. Friends, do you know how much God loves you? Have you received the life he offers so freely in his Son? If we continued through Matthew, we would see that it was only after Jesus' baptism that he performed signs of healing, deliverance, and resurrection. It is only after the Father's public declaration of Jesus' identity and the Spirit's descent onto him that the signs come. And if we go back to Acts 19, we can say the same thing. Speaking in tongues and prophesying belong after you know and receive the love of the Father through identification with Jesus in baptism. So that is the first and primary purpose of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, knowing intimately how the Father sees you and loves you. It is a grace-filled act of identity formation, rooted in his love. Without that love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, tongues, prophecies, and any other knowledge or wisdom are worthless. Love and identity must come first. So what's the purpose of signs? None of this is to say that we should throw the baby out with the baptismal bathwater. Garden City is non-denominational, after all, and I am as yet unfamiliar with your stance on infant immersion. Tongues, prophecy, and any of the other charismata, which is the Greek New Testament word for gifts of the Holy Spirit or gifts of grace, charis is grace, are signs that can still tell us something very important. Not that we are lesser Christians unless we speak in tongues, but something else. The other famous biblical John, the beloved disciple of Jesus and brother of James, has something to say about the signs Jesus performed after his baptism. And that something can be instructive for us as we think about the signs in Acts 19. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. in the same way that Jesus' signs are recorded to help you believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the beloved Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, tongues and the other gifts of the Spirit were given so that you might help others believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the beloved Son of God, so that you might build up the church and help to make it mature, whole, and complete in him. That is quite a lot to take in, so let me say it another way. Signs like tongues and prophecy were not given for you to confirm to yourself or even to use as proof to others that you are found in Jesus and loved by God. No. Once you experience the love of God and you are united with Jesus in spirit, the gifts of the Spirit enable you to share that same love and to help others know who Jesus is. And they are also to help all of us conform to the image of the Son as one body. Paul, the main character in our Acts 19 story, puts it like this in one of his letters to the Corinthian church. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Why should you eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit? So that you can show the haters you're a real Christian? No! God forbid! Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Why does Paul say, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I'd rather have you prophesy? So that you can show off how special you are with long diatribes of thus saith the Lord. By no means. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. And if you already speak in tongues, will God reward you for it? According to Paul, have you made it, spiritually speaking? Not even close. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Let me say it again, church. The gifts of the Spirit are to help you love and build up others. And that is precisely why Paul encourages you to desire them. They are both the means and the ends for becoming like Jesus. By partnering with the Spirit and practicing the gifts, you get to live as Jesus lived. As everything he did to heal and build up others, to call them up to the abundant, overflowing life that God always intended for humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. You, as a Christian, which means little Christ or little anointed one, are invited to pattern that same generous, gift-giving, empowering life that Jesus lived. Because Jesus has invited you to taste of his love, you can go out from here and invite others to do the same. There is a beautiful beautiful, stunning picture found in the closing chapters of Revelation at the end of the Bible. The great multitude in front of God's throne shouts like a roar of rushing waters or like peals of thunder. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. As I said at the start of our time together, the bride is not alone. She is joined by the Spirit of God, and she joins with the Spirit of God to say, come. Come drink of the free gift of the water of life. Where John's baptism pointed to the disconnected life this bride lived before meeting the bridegroom, Jesus' water baptism purifies her, restores her, brings her back into connection with God, and fills her with new life in the Spirit, a life that comes with word-based gifts. The bride knows how deeply she is loved by the bridegroom, Jesus. So much so that she longs to share the joy of this great day, this wedding day, with as many as will come to the feast. The bride is, even now, eagerly awaiting the celebration by actively calling out for others to participate. Church, you are that bride. And church, you've been invited to participate week in, week out, until the bridegroom comes again in the celebratory meal he has left for you as a gift of love and as a sign of the wedding feast to come. If you've never known the reality of this love, if you've never been baptized with the Holy Spirit in this way, I would invite you to engage with the next act of our collective worship as a space for that experience. As you eat of his body and drink of his blood, open your heart and mind to receive his offering of love and life. If you've never been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and if something is stirring in you today, then please act. Follow Jesus in his example of baptism, and let your life be patterned after his. Grab someone on the team after and make the most of the moment. And finally, if you find yourself eagerly desiring the gifts of the Spirit so that you may bless others and invite them to the wedding feast of the Lamb, why not come up to the front after the service is over and find one of the people who will be stationed here, so that we can lay hands on you and pray with you, just as Paul did with the 12 disciples gathered in Acts 19. I'm going to close with John's words from Revelation once more. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life.